Bibles with you, if you would open them up to the book of 1 John chapter 5. And we're going to be reading verse 16 through 20 initially here this morning. And again, hopefully this will be what concludes the study in the book of 1 John. So be in prayer about what I'm going to be sharing for the next study. But I've enjoyed studying the book of 1 John. And John had an insight into the love of Christ, I think, better than probably any of the other disciples. And it was not because he initially was that way. But he spent a lot of time with Jesus, as well as did Peter and James. And so let's go ahead and read these verses, verse 16 through 20. If anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask and he will give him life for those who commit a sin not leading to death. There is a sin leading to death. I do not say that you should pray about that. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not leading to death. We know that whoever is born of God does not sin, but he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. We know that we are of God and that the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know him who is true, and that we are in him who is true, in his Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Brother Terry, would you ask the blessing upon this word?
Father, thank you so much today that we can gather in your name. Lord, we pray that your anointing fall upon Pastor Carey as he delivers the words of truth. Father, let it not be just something we hear, but let us actually practice what you say for us to do. This we ask in Jesus Christ's mighty name. Amen.
Amen. Well, you remember in the previous chapter, chapter 3 in John, in verse 9 it says, whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. That's a hard scripture to be understood, and we're going to endeavor to explain it here to you today. And folks, this is not talking about occasional sin. It's talking about habitual sin. About those who habitually practice sin. And a true believer in Christ has a new nature, which is God's seed within him. It's Christ in us, as the Bible says, the hope of glory. And if Christ is in you, you should have new desires, new appetites, you might say. And of course, those become even more pronounced and more clear in your life as you walk according to that nature. The Bible calls it walking according to that spirit. So we are told clearly we should not sin, but we're also told clearly that if we do sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. In the book of 1 John chapter 1, verse 8 through 10, it says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Let me ask you here this morning, is anybody here sin? Raise your hand. I want you to be bold and honest about this. Yeah, we all sin, don't we? We all fall short of the glory of God. But it says, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. So, the Christian has to understand that there are three clear enemies that we have in our lives. All of these lead us to commit sin, or endeavors to lead us to commit sin. That's the world, and the flesh, and the devil. Now, Satan, he has many devices for leading believers into sin. And probably his greatest weapon and device that he uses is deception or lies. Just like he told Eve, you know, that she would not die, but be as God. And when believers begin to believe those lies that come into our minds, which is the battleground, it's very easy to turn from the truth. The Bible says, let God be true and let every man be a liar. And the Bible tells us that Satan has ministers all around who try to share things that basically are not according to the truth. I heard a brother saying this morning, even people get their eyes so often on ministers who perform miracles, so to speak. But did you know in the Bible, in the Old Testament, there was a couple of musicians, I always get that word messed up, who performed the same miracles that Moses did. And so you can't get your eyes upon the miraculous. You've got to keep your eyes upon the Word of God. And the Bible tells us in these last days, when this man of sin comes on the scene, that this false prophet's going to have the ability to call fire down from heaven. And it tells us in the book of 2 Thessalonians, it says, and with lying signs and wonders, going to deceive people, basically. So you can't get your eyes upon miraculous things like that. And you can see, I think, looking at this whole COVID thing, you know, people are so fearful and so wrapped up in it that if somebody comes along and does something that would convince them that they're God, they would buy it, not because they believe the Word of God, but because they believe that what they saw, the miracle, so to speak. And so we must make sure that we keep our eyes on what is, thus says the Lord. When the Lord returns, the Bible says, every eye will see Him. And He's coming back in great power and great glory. Satan also uses physical suffering, afflicting believers, just as he did Job. And just as he did the Apostle Paul. But he also uses pride as well, just as he did with David. David was urged to number the people of Israel. By doing so, he wasn't trusting God. I know a lot of people wonder, oh, I don't understand why. Well, God didn't want him to trust in his own arm and his own strength. He wanted him to trust in Him. So the Scriptures, you know, it typifies Satan as like a serpent, very subtle, or like a lion who devours, or like a wolf that scatters the sheep. We must never, ever think that we are immune to his attacks, because he is a formidable enemy. And then we have the problem of the flesh, that old nature that still abides within us. And while it is true we have that new nature, that flesh is still there. And while that new man is to rule, we don't always yield to that new nature, do we? And the third one, the world, it's easy for us to yield up to the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life and the things of this world. Truth is, the atmosphere around us makes it very easy for us to keep us from having pure thoughts and a true heart toward God. So how in the world do we keep from sinning? How do we keep from sinning? 1 John 5:18, it has the answer. We know that whoever is born of God does not sin, but he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. Now, I know when you read the King James or the New King James, it gives the impression that the believer keeps himself from sin, and it's by his efforts, his works. But folks, that's not what the verse really says. If you look at it in the original language, in the Greek, let me read from the Greek. Now, Greek kind of sounds backwards sometimes when you read it, but I'm going to read it to you, translated. We know that everyone, having been begotten of God, sins not. But the one begotten of God keeps him, Jesus. And the evil one does not touch him. Listen to what it says next. For we know that of God we are, and the world whole in the evil one lies. We know, and that the Son of God is come and has given to us an understanding, in order that we might know the true one, and we are in the true one, in the Son of Him, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. The Bible says the life is in the Son. The life is not in us. It's in the Son. And if the life of the Son is in you, you have hope. And you can have confidence, you see. And while it is true that every Christian must keep themselves in the love of God, it is not true that the Christian must depend on himself to overcome Satan. Jesus did that on the cross. He fulfilled the law, and everything that is required for us to be saved was fulfilled upon the cross of Calvary. Colossians answers this very well in Colossians 2:13-17. And you, being dead in the trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwritings of requirements that was against us, that was contrary to us, and having taken it out of the way, having nailed it to his cross, having disarmed principalities and powers. Who do you think that is? He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. Let no one judge you in food or drink, and regarding festival or new moon or the Sabbath, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is Christ. It's all about Him and what He has done for us, folks. Now, I believe Peter, his experience when Satan tempted him, I think it helps us to understand a little bit what's going on with us. In Luke chapter 22, verse 31 through 32, it says, "And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail, and when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren." Now, to begin with, did you know that Satan can't touch any believer without God's permission? Jesus gave permission here. Jesus said, "Peter, I prayed for you that your faith fail not." What faith is the Lord talking about? Is it Peter's faith in himself to keep himself from sinning? Or is it faith in Jesus' ability to save Peter to the uttermost? Amen, because of his sacrifice. And see, here's what we need to understand. Whenever Satan attacks us, we can be sure that God has given him permission to do so. For the testing of our faith, the trying of our faith. And if God gave him permission, we can also have the confidence that God has given us the power to overcome it. God never will permit us to be tested beyond what our strength is. In 1 Corinthians 10:13, it says, "No temptation has overtaken you such as common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it." But you got to take that way of escape. One of the characteristics of a spiritual young man, according to 1 John, is their ability to overcome the wicked one. In 1 John 2:13 and 14, it says, "I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. And I write to you, little children, because you have known the Father. I have written to you, fathers, because you have known him from the beginning. And I have written to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one." That's the street secret, folks. The word of God abiding in us. The Bible tells us that it is a part of the armor of God. It is the sword of the Spirit, a weapon that we can use against the wicked one. In Ephesians 6:17, it says, "Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God." When you are tempted to do something you shouldn't do, quote a scripture in defense of that. Or actually, in an offensive way, go on offense. You know, because the Bible says the gates of hell shall not prevail. Amen? When a believer sins, the Bible tells us clearly that we confess that sin. If we confess it, we will be forgiven. Again, 1 John 1:9, "If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." But folks, believers should not play around with sin either, because a person who practices sin only proves that they belong to the devil, because the devil sins from the beginning. 1 John 3:7-10 says, "Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous just as he is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil." And how does he destroy the works? Because he took our sin upon himself. Whoever's been born of God does not sin, because he took our sin upon himself. For his seed, Christ, in us. And he cannot sin because he's been born of God. Jesus fulfilled the law for us. He took away that sin. In this, the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God. If you're not practicing righteousness, something's wrong. That doesn't mean you're never going to sin, because you still have to contend with that old nature. But you ought to be practicing righteousness. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. And besides this, as we have read, sin can lead to physical death, because God is not willing that we should be condemned with the world. Sometimes he takes us out of this world. In the Old Testament, we see people who died because they deliberately disobeyed God. We see the two sons of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, because they offered strange fire upon the altar of incense. And that the fire should have come from the altar of sacrifice, which speaks of Christ. It's the only way. The incense represents our prayers, and the fire represents Christ, his sacrifice. That's the only way your prayer will be heard. And they knew what they should have done, and they didn't do it right, so God took their lives. Then we find Achan, who was stoned because he disobeyed Joshua's order not to take anything from Jericho, because it was the first fruits as they entered in the land. A man named Uzziah touched the ark to steady it, because it looked like it was going to fall. And God took his life, because no one was supposed to touch it. Okay. You've got Korah, him and his family. They died because they were in opposition against Moses. The Bible says, don't touch my anointed and do my prophets no harm. Well, God took their lives. Okay. But as believers, we are under grace. Okay. A believer today has a greater responsibility to obey than did even the Old Testament saints. Remember Jesus said, to whom much is given, much is required. And we have the complete Bible now. We have full revelation of God's grace. We have the Holy Spirit living within us and leading and guiding us into all truth. But there are cases in the New Testament of believers who lost their lives because they disobeyed God. Ananias and Sapphira, as you know, they lied to God about their offering, and they both died. I just wanted, for this lesson, I wanted to go ahead and read that account, Acts chapter 5, verse 1 through 11. But a certain man named Ananias and Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession, and he kept back part of the proceeds, his wife also being aware of it, and brought a certain part, laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price for the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? Why, if you conceived this thing in your heart, you have lied not to men, but to God? See, he could have done whatever he wanted to before he came with it, you know, but he chose to lie about it. Then Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last. So great fear came upon those who heard these things. And the young men arose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. Now it was about three hours later that his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter asked her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yes, for so much. And Peter said to her, how is it you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Then immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead and carried her out and buried her by her husband. So great fear came upon the church and upon those who heard these things. Many people in the church of Corinth died because of the fact they were treating the Lord's Supper in such a way that they should not. And in 1 Corinthians 11:30, it says, for this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. He's talking about sleeping there. He's talking about those who have died. In 1 Corinthians 5:1 through 5, it suggests that a certain fellow who had committed fornication with his father's wife, that, you know, he almost died as well because he had not repented. But eventually he did, as we'll see. In 1 Corinthians 5:1-5, it says, it is actually reported that there's sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as not even named amongst the Gentiles, that a man should have his father's wife. And you are puffed up and have not rather mourned, that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I indeed am absent in body, present in the spirit, have already judged as though I were present him who has done this deed. Now I want you to listen to what he says here. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh. But listen to what it says. That his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Okay? Now we know that this man repented. And in 2 Corinthians 2:1-8, it says, but I determined this within myself, that I would not come again to you in sorrow, For if I made you sorrowful, then who is he who will make me glad but the one who made me who is made sorrowful by me? And I wrote this very thing to you, lest when I come I should have sorrow over those from whom I ought to have joy, having confidence in you that my joy is the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote to you with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have so abundantly for you. But if anyone has caused grief, he has not grieved me, but all of you to some extent, not to be too severe. This punishment, which was inflicted by the majority, is sufficient for such a man, so that on the contrary, you ought to rather forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love to him. Apparently, this man had repented and come back, and they were being unforgiving. They were not willing to let those things go. You know, when I first became a believer, there was a saying, only Christians shoot their wounded. Folks, that ought not be so. Just the opposite should be true. If a believer does not judge himself, as we see here, and confess and forsake that sin, God will chasten them because he does not want them condemned with the world. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 5 through 11 says, Have you forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons? My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens. He scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us, as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. You see, God wants us to walk in holiness. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Excuse me. In verse 9, it doesn't suggest that a person who... I'm sorry. In verse 9, it suggests that a person who does not subject himself to the Lord, to the Father, doesn't suggest that he will not live, but the fact that as far as dying spiritually, but he will certainly be chastened of the Lord. God first spanks his rebellious children, but if they do not yield to his will, he may remove them from this world, lest their disobedience lead others astray and they bring further disgrace to his name. If a child sees a brother sinning, you should always pray for them. But if you are asking that brother to confess his sin so that he will turn from it and be welcomed back into fellowship and be welcomed back into fellowship with the Father, and if he refuses to do that, then you shouldn't pray for them. All that's left is chastening, and God will deal with them. Sometimes that chastening means leaving this world. We find in the Old Testament, God had this to say about the people of Israel. In Jeremiah 7:16, therefore do not pray for this people, nor lift up a cry or prayer for them, nor make intercession to me, for I will not hear you. There comes a time and a place where God says, I'm not going to hear any prayer. All that's left is chastening. You know. But God, if you belong to him, he will chasten you. And again, folks, it means sometimes he will take you out of this world. James chapter 5, verse 14 through 20 kind of parallels what we read in the book of 1 John. It says, anyone sick among you sick, let him call for the elders of the church and let him pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he hath committed sins, he will be forgiven. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sin. Again, I think James here is describing a believer who's sick and probably, you know, because of his sin, and who sends for the church, for the elders, and they come and pray for him. The prayer of faith heals him, and if he's committed sins, they are forgiven him. So Christians do not deliberately practice sin. They have a divine nature within them, and Jesus guards them. And usually, they don't want God's discipline. And again, this scripture, I believe, has been misinterpreted by people. This death that's spoken of, I do not believe is speaking of spiritual death, because we are complete in Christ. And as long as we keep our confidence steadfast in the end, and that confidence, like I said before, is not in ourselves, it's in Him and the finished work of the cross. James has another one that I believe has been misinterpreted. James 1:13-15 says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone, but each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's full grown, brings forth death." I believe that's talking about a physical death. Again, how do we know this for sure? And like I said, I've already quoted from the book of Colossians, which I believe makes it crystal clear. But there's more. Matthew chapter 12, verse 31 says, "Therefore I say to you, every sin, every blasphemy will be forgiven men. But blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men." I believe blasphemy of the Spirit is when people reject Jesus Christ, because it is the Holy Spirit who draws us to Jesus Christ. Folks, if it's something else other than that, then there's more than one unpardonable sin, correct? But there's only one unpardonable sin, and that's the rejection of Jesus Christ. Years ago, Charlton Heston, he was the president of the NRA, maybe many of you might remember, but he famously said this. He said, "If they want to take my gun, they'll have to pry it from my cold, dead hands." Well, Charlton Heston, he's no longer holding on to his gun. He has died. Jesus Christ, on the other hand, defeated death, and he defeated the devil. And you can wait as long as you want to, but his hands will never be cold and dead. And no one can take from his hands what is his. In John chapter 10, verse 27-30, it says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." Folks, God gives us the tools to build an abundant life in Him. The unbelieving world, on the other hand, lacks the spiritual resources to obey God because they choose to live apart from God. And they often refuse to admit that sin even exists. And so non-believers are not born from above, and they are not kept by God. We a lot of times question our salvation from time to time because we are still at war with sin that is within us. And only those who are spiritually dead, who have no life in them, are the ones that never struggle. Temptations can cause us to question our salvation, but the fact that you are struggling against sin is a good sign that you are alive in the Lord Jesus Christ. One believer said to another, it says, a man told his minister that he was worried because he didn't feel that he was a Christian. The pastor asked, "Do you think Noah felt safe in the ark?" The man answered, "Absolutely." "Well, what made him safe, his feeling or the ark?" The man got the point. We trust in the facts of Scripture, not our feelings, for our assurance. My salvation depends not on my feelings. If it does depend on my feelings, I hope I die before I have my first cup of coffee. Some believers live with needless anxiety over spiritual condition. When King David fell into sin, he confessed his sin to God, praying, "Restore to me the joy of my salvation." And someone said, "I don't always feel that I have hold of God, but I know that He always has a hold of me." So we don't have to live insecure lives, because our faith is a faith, it's a no-so faith, you might say. You can know. So that being said, we go to the last verse here. "Little children, keep yourselves from idols." Amen. And here we see that John closes this letter with the idea of the whole context of the book of 1 John. He wrote about false teachers who presented wrong views of Christ. The idols John warns of may very well refer to false teaching, false teachers that distort the truth and condemn people because they distort the truth about the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the New Living Translation, verse 21 says, "Dear children, keep away from anything that might take God's place in your hearts." Idols don't have to be carved, graven images. They can be more subtle. Something like possessions, hobbies, occupations, addictions, relationships, anything that captures our time and our energy and our devotion, that redirects what should be our priority, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. An idol is anything we love, fear, desire, and depend upon more than we do God. Idols replace what is real with illusion. Make sure that you stay away from idols. Amen. And then he closes. Amen. All right. Let's bow our heads.